So this is a message I gave, what's the name of the town? Rhineland, I think, in Saskatchewan. And if you know where that is, bonus points for you. I think John does, for sure. And yeah, bonus points. Anyway, our kids were a pretty big part of the Awana program at that church, and so we sent our kids there every Wednesday night, and they quite loved it there and enjoyed it. And so we wanted to give something back, and so offered to fill in for the pastor on a Sunday. And sort of the opening illustration I gave was, imagine, you know, being an Awana teacher or, you know, a children's church teacher of any kind, and the first thing that you are required to teach them is about the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus. Yeah, a real zinger. But that is actually, in the Jewish world, exactly what would happen. Not necessarily the sacrificial system, but Leviticus, which contains the sacrificial system. That was the first book, day one, for the kids in Judaism. It was foundational for children learning what it means to live in community with God, because God had come to dwell in their midst. And what does that mean? What sort of implications does that have on our lives? What does it mean for us to live so close, to live so near to God as he tabernacles, or literally tents, in the middle of our community? And how does he want us to treat each other? That's the other big part of the book of Leviticus. So it's living near to God, and how do we interact with each other as we live near to God? Right? And that's what Jesus brought out when he gave, you know, the greatest commandment. You know, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, saying, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he quotes Leviticus in saying, to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, 18. And so it's a pretty important book, but I know that it's not many a Christian's favorite book, is the thing. There are many concepts and ideas and practices in there that we don't really understand. It's not part of our day-to-day life, and so it's pretty hard for us to wrap our minds around. Especially now, we don't live under the law. We acknowledge that we live under the covenant of grace and truth established in Jesus, where we don't have to bring an animal to a tent and sacrifice it in order to draw near to God. That's not how worship is established anymore. In Christ is the sacrifice. He is the sacrificial lamb by whom we enter into fellowship with God. He is the one by whom we draw near. And so many Christians, new Christians, are advised to skip over the book of Leviticus when they are reading, because there's a lot of stuff in there that's just really hard to understand. It's obscure, and some would argue maybe there's a lack of practicality. You know, how applicable is the book of Leviticus when it's talking about how to properly sacrifice animals and that sort of thing? And the practice itself of animal sacrifice is usually met with a raised eyebrow or two. It's maybe seen as a remnant of the past, now that we are educated, now that we are civilized people, that we ought to leave behind, not only in practice, but in the mere notion of it. I think people have received buckets full of fake blood for far less thrown on them for wearing fur and that sort of thing. So when we're talking about animal sacrifice, how much more so? But as we look into the history of God's people, into the nation of Israel, we find this book was of first importance. It was of such importance that the Jewish people thought that this is what we should teach our kids first. If the people of Israel had such a thing as children's church, this book is where they would start. And we find in this book teachings on holiness, God's requirement to be holy because he is holy, on purity, what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. What do we teach our children first when we're training them up in the Christian faith? Well, we teach them the gospel. We teach them the gospel of Christ, and rightly so. that for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-6, this is what Paul reminded the church in Corinth was of first importance in his letter to them. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." But when we look at that passage, this matters of first importance when it comes to drawing near to God through the new covenant in Christ, he says that Christ died for our sins. And our understanding of what that means is actually pretty firmly rooted in the book of Leviticus. That's where we get the picture of dying for sin. Because the practice is that you would bring an unblemished animal, a sheep or sometimes a goat, and you would place your hand on the head of the animal, and then that animal would be sacrificed instead of you. And so our very understanding, and so that animal dies for me. Not forever, because when I'm on my way home from the temple and I, you know, covet my neighbor's mule, I have to turn around and go straight back. Because I've sinned again. It wasn't a final solution. But it establishes this idea that sacrifice for the sake of another. And so when we understand that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb, he is the one who died in my place. And while I wouldn't say that Leviticus would be on par with the message of the gospel, if you want to lead someone to Christ using the book of Leviticus, you'd better be sure of the Spirit's leading if you start in the book of Leviticus. But I do believe that Leviticus informs the message of the gospel. There's so much background to the message of the gospel that is understood when we actually dig into this obscure book. There are some concepts that are crucial to the message of the gospel that are emphasized in this book, and we're going to look at one of them. It's about drawing near to God. So what does the idea of drawing near mean? Well, an example of human relationships, Melissa and I, my wife, like to think that after 13 years of marriage that we're pretty close, that we're pretty near. But how does that relationship start? At some point there's, you know, attraction, sort of a moment where you're knocked off your feet by another person. The best illustration of how this works was at Miller College. In one of the chapels that we had while I was there, the president of the college, and during the first week of chapels, it's a lot of orientation. Here's some of the ground rules of living on the campus. Actually, part of it was that there was a farmer who lived close to the campus, and he had a llama on his in his enclosure. And one of the rules is no drama with the llama. Because apparently students would, you know, 18, 19-year-old boys, you know, mess with the llama. Anyway, that was one of the rules. But on another chapel, he talked about relationships. And one of the ways that he illustrated what happens to people's brains when they get in relationships is he had a blender. And then he had like a McDonald's meal, and he's putting the French fries and the hamburger and the drink in the blender, and then starts. It's like, this is what happens to your brain when you start a relationship with somebody on campus. And just mixed it all up. And actually, the lid wasn't on all the way. And so the lid flew off, and there was a mess afterwards to clean up. But he's the president of the college, so it's fine. He can get away with it. So, and then some ill-advised, and their advice probably came from their own minds, ill-advised students decided that they would try drinking it. And you can imagine how that went. relationship turns your brain to mush, was his point. And when you're here to learn, you're in a college setting, just be careful. Because you need that brain to write papers. A relationship can't end at attraction, having your brain turn into mush, or else there isn't much of a relationship. There needs to be something else. There needs to be a point where you actually draw near to each other, draw near to that person, where you actually go and talk to that person, right? Talk to that person who switches on your brain blender while remembering that while your brain is in that state, your words aren't going to come out properly. It needs to be done in a certain way as well for the desired outcome. Desired outcome being a date, I'm sure. The book of Leviticus, of course, doesn't deal with how to approach a person of the opposite gender, but with something of far greater impact, approaching the eternal God. The people of Israel had their brains turned to mush in a blender when God displayed his mighty power in bringing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. You know, the Pharaoh's army, who is, you know, far greater than they are, God brings them out through the Red Sea, parts the Red Sea, brings them out, and then the sea comes back in over this army, and he gives them freedom from slavery that they've been in for 400 years. He displayed his mighty power in providing for them in the desert, manna from heaven and quail as well, even though it came with a fair bit of grumbling on the part of Israel. And then demonstrating his awesome power on Mount Sinai, complete with thunder and lightning and earthquakes, smoke and strong trumpet blasts, to the point where the people are so terrified they don't want to go anywhere near the thing. They say, Moses, you go up the mountain and talk to God and tell us what he says. Because if we try to, we'll just be destroyed because of the awesome and amazing power of God. So now that they've seen such an awesome power, and then they hear later on, as Moses comes down the mountain, oh, God wants to build a tent in the midst of you. Come again? You know, they saw this fire that was like a furnace on top of the mountain. It's like, are you sure about that? This doesn't seem safe. And so the question is, how? How is it possible to draw near to God? In Leviticus, we see that there's not only this command to draw near to God, but there's also conditions of drawing near to God, and those conditions have consequences for drawing near to God as well. And so as Exodus, the book of Exodus, the receiving of the law, receiving the plans for the tabernacle, which God will dwell among the nation of Israel, the need for God to dwell amongst his people goes back to the very beginning in Genesis 3. Because in the beginning, Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. They were near to him in a very real and tangible way. God would walk with them in the cool of the day. But because of the deceptiveness of sin, that fellowship was broken. And so Adam and Eve were expelled. Literally, it says, drove them out from the garden because of sin. The nearness that they had experienced with God was broken. But now, the Lord provides the nation of Israel a way to maintain relationship with him, even though they had sinned against him. So just as God provided a means of covering for Adam and Eve, which is where the sacrificial system is first mentioned, really, is when God, you know, slaughters an animal and clothes Adam and Eve with it. It's very much a picture of the sacrificial system and of Christ himself. Christ is the sacrificial lamb who dies to cover our shame. And they were naked. They were shamed. And God makes a covering for them. And that's very much a picture of Christ. Okay, Leviticus. We're going to finally read some of it now. All that was just sort of leading up. So we're going to read the first two verses. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, which is a different tent. Oh, wait, no, that's the same tent. Sorry, my bad. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. And so this idea of drawing near is set up immediately in the book of Leviticus. When any one of you brings an offering, the word bring means cause to draw near. When you cause to draw near an offering. And the same root for the word offering is near. When you cause to bring near a nearness, it's like, this is what this book is about, drawing near. When you cause to bring near a nearness to the Lord, you shall bring your offering in this way, a livestock from the herd or from the flock. The word is kerev. It's used 17 times just in the first chapter, pretty much one instance every verse. Drawing near. It's the root for bring, cause to draw near. It's the root for offering, which is a nearness. It's also the root word for entrails, because dealing with the entrails is part of the sacrificial system. But even that is an expression of nearness, because it's the very nearness of an animal. It's about as near as you can get. That's what the system is all about, is drawing near to God. But in the same way, there are, as there is a command to draw near in these first two verses, you know, when you draw near, it's assumed that you're going to do that. There is also conditions. Verses, starting in verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish, it's a condition, shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The word atonement, at one mint, atonement, nearness, to be at one. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails, its nearness, and its legs shall be washed with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So when you bring an offering, you know, there's a command to do that, to draw near, but there are also conditions. Here is the way in which it must be done. And we don't have time to go into all the reasons why it must be done that way. They're all reasons that point forward, and in some cases point back to some of God's work. Sorry. So, when you're learning how to tame a lion, which I've never done, by the way, just full disclosure, I'm not speaking from experience, and I don't say this to mean that we tame God. I don't want to make that connection in this illustration. But one doesn't simply run towards the lion and jump on its back and try to ride it like a horse. Right? At least I assume not. Again, I'm not a lion tamer, but I would assume that that would not be part of taming a lion. You wouldn't do that and expect to not be harmed in some way. And there are conditions and ways of drawing near to God. You don't run up to God. You don't run into the tabernacle, and you don't run into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is. You don't do that. And there's danger involved if you do that. Because, again, God's presence is holy, it's mighty, he's powerful, and so you don't do that. And if we don't draw near that way, then how do we draw near? Well, we draw near, shall offer a male without blemish, you know, bring the proper animal. You know, if you're invited into the home of a prominent leader for a hypothetical potluck, let's say, what would you bring? At last minute's notice, would you find the best thing that you have in your house, maybe go down into the freezer and find a nice roast or something? Or do you grab the can of, you know, Campbell's mushroom soup that's been in the back of your cupboard for 17 years? And say, well, we're not using this, let's make this. And God says, if you wouldn't treat your prominent people like that, don't treat me like that. Right? The book of Malachi speaks to this heart attitude later on in Israel's history when they actually do that exact thing. Of course, they didn't have mushroom soup, but you know what I mean. It says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he might be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. The people of Israel over time had sort of slumped into this idea, well, we'll just kind of, the ones from the herd that are kind of weak and that are kind of sick, the ones that we can afford to get rid of, those are the ones we'll take to the temple and we'll give to the Lord. And it gets to the point where God says, you know, I wish someone would just close the doors to the temple, because you guys, you aren't getting it. This isn't the kind of heart that you should be coming to me with. I want to draw near to you. I want to have fellowship with you. But you're treating it as though it's this trivial thing. And the God of all the universe is not a trivial person. Don't bring the leftovers that you have lying around and you're not sure what to do with. You know, we don't draw near to God by animal sacrifice anymore, but through faith in the ultimate and true sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the same heart attitude can be at work. We want to draw near to God in our prayer life. We want to draw near to God in Bible reading and fellowship, relationship with others. We must bring ourselves as a living sacrifice before God, a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Romans 12, 1-3 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so when we come to God, we know that the conditions, the forgiveness of our sin, all of these things have been met in Christ. But we still have a hard attitude approaching God. And are we coming to him with sort of the things that we can afford to spare? Or are we coming to him, offering up everything? You know, God, I'll let you have this broken relationship over here that I'm not sure what to do with. I'll let you have, you know, my job, because it's my job and I could use your help there, and I'll let you have this and this and this and this. That's not really how it works. God says, you bring your whole self as a living sacrifice and see what I will do. See the work that I will do in you. It's a heart attitude that requires faith. And faith is actually a pretty big part of the sacrificial system as well. Because when you took an animal to the temple and you put your hand on its noggin, the animal didn't turn green when it accepted your sin upon itself. You know, you had to have faith. You had to actually believe, this is what God commanded me to do. He said that if I put my hand on this animal's head and confess my sin, that this animal is dying in my place. You have to actually believe that. When Christ took our sins upon himself on the cross, again, it didn't make him turn green, but we believe by faith that Christ received our sin upon himself, and that by his death we have been accepted in the eyes of God, in the eyes of our Creator. That we now, through Him, are able to draw near to God. And again, that drawing near has consequences as well. The first consequence is acceptance. Leviticus 9:22-24. And you know, after the first eight chapters are kind of about, here's how you do it, and now we get to the point where they do it. It says that Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering, so he went and did it, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they had come out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they responded in probably the way that they should have. They shouted and they fell to their knees, it says, because they remember God on the mountain. Or, yeah. And if that's what's coming down, we should probably hide, but God contains this fire to the altar and doesn't consume them all. But that's what they were afraid would happen. And so when we look at that, when we look at the fact that when an offering is offered in a certain way, it's acceptable before God, that this fire comes down, how then do we understand what happens in Acts 2 with Jesus' disciples being in the upper room, when it says that a fire of tongues, flaming tongues, come down from heaven? Well, these people have been accepted through the sacrifice of Christ. You know, they have met the conditions of faith in Christ. And so this is the consequence. They're filled with the Spirit. And it's the same for us today. When we believe, when we have faith in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, that's the acceptable sacrifice. And we are filled with His Spirit. The other consequence is judgment. Leviticus 10:1-3. So he goes straight from the acceptable, and here's what happens, and then the unacceptable, and here's what happens. 10:1-3 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came down from before the Lord." Fire came down from before acceptance. "But now fire has come down before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." He held his peace because Nadab and Abihu were his sons. And this is heavy stuff. You know, drawing near to God is no frivolous thing. And the consequences can be dire. How has the sacrifice of Jesus changed how we draw near to God? Because we don't offer sacrifices anymore. Just as there was a command, just as there was conditions and consequences for drawing near to God in the Old Testament, God has laid out for His people in Leviticus, so there is a command, conditions, and consequences for those who would draw near to God in Christ. The command, or the coming of Jesus, you know, we just celebrated that at Christmas time. This idea that God is tenting among His people. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt." And the word "dwelt" literally means tented. And the idea is that you think about the tabernacle. So the tabernacle since then has been done away with. Now they have the actual temple. But now he's bringing back this, John's bringing this idea of God tenting among his people again. It says, "He tented among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The new tabernacle, basically, among the people. And he's come again for the purpose of drawing near to God as well. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 12, says that, remember, you were at that time separated from Christ. You were not near. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. It might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This plan of salvation is still very much active today through the ministry of Christ. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25 says, the former priests, that is, those who handled the sacrifices, they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But just as there's this command to draw near, there's also conditions. How do we draw near? In faith. It's the same as the people who drew near with their animals and had faith that their sins were being dealt with in this animal. It's still, the condition is by faith. Again, in Hebrews, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then James 4:8 keeps it to the point. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God did not only draw near to us through Christ in his coming to the earth as a man, but there is another drawing near that takes place within those who have faith in Christ. Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And this is a promise of God's Holy Spirit, God within us. And just as there's that condition, there's consequences of drawing near to God in Christ. Revelation 21, 1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. We have this tabernacle tent imagery again. His dwelling place is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. For those who have put their faith in Christ, there is a nearness of God within our very beings in the Holy Spirit. But there is another nearness that is coming, where we will actually walk with him and be with him to dwell with God for eternity at the end of all things. And this was the hope of the Apostle Paul, who wrote this to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The opportunity that we have as believers in Christ to draw near to God is amazing. We ought never to take that for granted. Instead, to remember that our ability to draw near to God does not come from our own abilities, it doesn't come from our own ingenuity, but that is a free gift from God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you are so incredibly powerful beyond what our minds can comprehend. Lord, we are so thankful for Jesus, for Emmanuel, for God with us. Lord, that he has drawn near to humanity in order that we might draw near to you. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us this image of who you are in the Old Testament and in the Torah and on Mount Sinai with fire and earthquakes and billowings of smoke like being in a furnace. Lord, this is your great, awesome holiness and your power on display. And how can we draw near to such a holy and awesome God when we have sin, when we are weak? Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for his blood by which we are redeemed, that we have forgiveness for sin, that we can draw near to you with confidence, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace and find help in time of need. I think, Lord, we lose sight of who we're approaching and what that means. We lose sight of this Exodus picture of your presence, and to see that approaching your awesomeness and your holiness and your glory without Christ is a fearful thing. Because you will not leave sin undealt with. But all of that draws us to be thankful that we can draw near to you in Jesus because of what he has done. That he is our sacrificial lamb, the one who died in our place, that we might draw near to you. And we believe together, we want to cling to those promises, especially James 4:8, that you draw near to those who draw near to you. And we just cling to that promise together as each one desires to draw near to you. I pray that you would work in that us that desire to draw near always to you, that we might find hope and peace and strength in time of need. Lord, thank you for your awesome majesty today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.